Every week for the last month, at the top of my sermon notes, as a reminder to me, I have printed this sentence. Going to church must be a journey to the place where we behold our destiny. Going to church must be a journey to the place where we behold our destiny. That sentence comes from an article I read that concerns the way in which we must communicate the gospel in our contemporary world. It's entitled, How the World Lost Its Story. And its point is that the Bible presents a grand story, the grand story that gives meaning to all of life. It's a story that gives hope for the future, for it tells of a God who at the end of history, as we know it, will come into this world to reveal himself and to set all things right. And that story used to animate and energize all of Western culture. Even after, in our modern era, that biblical hope was secularized into a vague hope in progress. But that story, even in its watered-down form, has now been lost in our post-modern world. Having rejected a belief in God and even a faith in progress is now gone. There's no longer a conviction that history is going somewhere, that one day things will get better. But you see, those of us who've come to a faith in the God of the Bible, the God who's revealed himself supremely in Jesus Christ, we must hold on to that grand story. For that grand story is true. It's the story of a God who is the creator of all things, who is the one who has made us as human beings in his own image. But we have lost our way. We've turned away from God. We have spoiled God's good creation. But the Lord God, in his mercy, is working out his gracious plan to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his own glory. That's the story that is working itself out in human history, and it's the story that gives meaning to our lives. It tells us that history and our lives within history are headed somewhere. They have a purpose. They have an appointed end. And that's why we need to tell this story to ourselves over and over again. And that's why going to church must be a journey to the place where we behold our destiny. We need to see where our lives are headed so that we can live now in the light of that eternal destiny. To quote Kierkegaard, we need to define life backward and to live life forward. And so this morning, as we bring our study of the prophet Isaiah to a close on this first Sunday of the new year, we again look at that destiny, a destiny that includes a great hope, but it also includes a great divide. It entails a great commission, and it is headed toward a great goal. And only in the light of our life's destiny can we understand our life's purpose. So turn with me again to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65. And look at verse 17 of Isaiah 65, where the Lord God says, Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. Now the prophet here is declaring that the God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth out of nothing will create again. He will create new heavens and a new earth. He will create something so great, so wonderful, that we won't even bother to remember what has gone before it. All the struggles, all the heartaches, all the trials of this life will be overwhelmed by the joys of that new world. Now, the prophet here speaks in terms of Jerusalem, the home of God's people. But now, in the light of the new thing that God has done in Jesus Christ, we speak of a new Jerusalem. The city of the living God described in Hebrews 12, that heavenly city coming down out of heaven, that new and better country which God has prepared for his people. And in that holy city, the new Jerusalem, as John in the book of Revelation tells us, the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, we sometimes speak of that great city as heaven. And we're going to heaven, and that's okay. Heaven is where God lives, and we shall live in his presence. But I think it's better to speak of that future hope as the new heavens and the new earth. For in our resurrected bodies, the Lord God will bring us into a new world where this present separation between heaven and earth will be overcome. And the Lord will dwell with his people forever in a transformed creation, as Paul puts it in Romans 8:21. Creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. God's garden, that world of Eden, that will encompass the whole earth. And the Lord will once again declare it to be very good. Now, we're not given a detailed description of this wonderful new world. In any event, our finite minds could scarce take it in. But the Lord, through his prophet Isaiah here, gives us some glimpses of it. First, he says it will be a place of deep joy and gladness and delight. I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem. I will take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Can you imagine such a place? Such joy. And you could say that all the joys of this life, the experience of falling in love, or the warmth of spending time with a dear friend, the sound of a child's laughter, your team's victory in a championship game, every joy of this life is simply a pointer to it, simply a taste of that great joy to come. We will love, and we will be loved in a way that we can now only begin to imagine. And there will be joy, because life will be full. Verse 20, never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. A number of us recently attended the 100th birthday of Reuben Johnson, a longtime member of our church who now lives in Pennsylvania. His lifespan, in a sense, is an exception in our world. But in that new world, it will be just the beginning of adulthood. People like Reuben will populate the youth group. No longer will there be the inevitable decline of health as death approaches. For death and all the heartache that it creates will be no more. And compared to the uncertainties of life in this world, this new world will be secure. Verse 21, they will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. You won't have to lock your doors and guard your stuff. In that world, you'll be completely free of danger or vulnerability. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Again, can you imagine such freedom in this world? Free from fear, no more terrorists, no more Ebola, no more sudden infant death. All that will be gone forever. Dust will be the serpent's food, surely a reference to the curse found in Genesis 3, for in that day the power of the serpent, Satan himself, will be overcome. In chapter 66, verse 12, it says, in that new world there will be peace like a river. The Lord will comfort his people as a mother comforts her child. That's the embodiment of peaceful security in that new world. Joy, fullness of life, security, and in that world there will be rewarding work. 65 verse 22, my chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. The curse of God upon human life in this world will be rescinded, and our work will no longer be toilsome, full of drudgery, but it will be joyful, fully rewarding. No one will think of retiring. Why would you want to? And all of this will take place in fellowship with the Lord God himself. Verse 23, they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. communion with our Creator, knowing the great and awesome God of the cosmos as our Heavenly Father, to be forgiven, accepted, adopted, embraced by the Lord our God, to know Him and to be known by Him. We will find complete joy in Him, and He will take great delight in us. There can be no greater blessing. And all this is promised to God's people. This broken, fractured, contentious, and violent world, fraught with danger and distresses of all kinds, this broken world will be transformed by God into a world where redeemed men and women will experience what we most deeply long for, but which now we can't even begin to imagine, this glorious future, this great destiny. This is our great hope. As those united by faith to Jesus Christ, this is our eternal destiny, blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. I think we would do well to nourish this hope in our hearts. I think Christians of all people ought to be most hopeful as we look to the future. And sure, our confidence is not in political policies or social movements that will alleviate all injustices and bring peace on earth. Though surely we ought to pursue all the good we can in this fallen world. No, our vision goes beyond the horizon of 2015 or even 2050. Ours is an ultimate and final hope. What of a great future that is as certain as the promise of God Himself. And more than that, it's as certain as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For you see, that's the first fruits. That's the down payment of this glorious future. In fact, the Bible declares that this new heaven and the new earth has already begun in Jesus Christ. And when anyone comes to Christ, puts his faith in Christ, there is a new creation as you begin to enter into this new world that God will create. It's a future that we can begin to experience even now by the Holy Spirit who now lives in us. He is, as Paul says, a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. He gives us a taste of that new world. You see, ours is a gospel hope grounded in the fact that Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ is coming again. Don't ever lose sight of that hope. For everything we experience in this life has to be seen in the light of that hope. That's the storyline to which every scene, every chapter of our lives must connect. Again, this is no mere by-and-by hope of pie in the sky. No, this has an impact on our lives today. For the saints of the past, this hope provided the motivation to give up the passing pleasures of this life for the sake of the enduring joys of the world to come. This great hope was a key to patient perseverance in times of trial. The Apostle Paul considered the sufferings of this life, of which he experienced many. He says they are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Our light and momentary troubles, he says, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. It is this hope, you see, that gives meaning to all that we do in this life. And would that all believers meditated on this glorious state, as did the Puritan Richard Baxter in his wonderful treatise, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. It's a book of about 600 pages. It was published in 1649. And he concludes with this. He says, "Be acquainted with this heavenly work, and thou wilt in some degree be acquainted with God. Thy joys will be spiritual, prevalent, and lasting according to the nature of their blessed object. Thou wilt have comfort in life and in death. Thy graces will be mighty, active, and victorious, and the daily joy which is thus fetched from heaven will be thy strength." It's the great hope of the new heavens and the new earth. But our passage here also makes it clear that this message of hope, this destiny of glory, this future state of fellowship and communion with our Creator, it comes with a condition. You see, those who embrace it must recognize who this God is. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's the righteous king. He's the sovereign ruler who alone deserves our supreme devotion. And to be a part of his kingdom, we must submit to his rule. And to stand in his very presence, we must be cleansed of the pollution of our own sin. This glorious future belongs only to those who come to God in humble faith. It is only for those with repentant hearts, hearts that desire to respond to God in obedience. And so throughout this prophecy of Isaiah, we've seen that this great hope also comes with the prospect of judgment. For when the Lord comes as king to assert his righteous rule, there will be a great divide. Some will enter into that kingdom, and others will be banished from it forever. I look at chapter 66, verse 14. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. You see, on that great day, there are in fact two destinies set before us. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. And to emphasize this point, Isaiah's prophecy ends quite dramatically with this eternal division. Look at the very last verses of this entire book, the last two verses of chapter 66, verse 23. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord, and they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, for they will be loathsome to all mankind. Well, these are harsh words. But you say, well, is this just the vindictive God of the Old Testament speaking? I don't think so. Jesus himself spoke in stark terms of the two ways that are set before every human being. Enter through the narrow gate, Jesus said. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Or Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Those who did not respond to him will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. In fact, Jesus quotes this final verse from Isaiah when he warns of the consequences of sin. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Mark chapter 12. You see, when God comes in glory, there will be a great divide. And what criteria will he use? Who will go into this glorious kingdom? Well, part of the burden of Isaiah's prophecy is to dispel the notion that this hope belongs to anybody by right of ethnic lineage or religious ritual. Membership in the nation of Israel by birth will mean nothing in that day. Again, in our passage, we see the prophet condemn the false religion practiced by so many of his countrymen. They engaged in religious ritual of all sorts, but they were deaf to the voice of God. 65 verse 2, all day long I've held out my hands to an obstinate people, the Lord says. People who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations. A people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens, burning incense on altars of bricks, imitating the pagans in the way they worship. And the Lord makes a clear division between his servants and those who rebel against him. Chapter 65, verse 10, Sharon will become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But as for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, who spread a table for the god Fortune, and fill bowls of mixed wine for the goddess Destiny. I will destine you for the sword, and you will all bend down for the slaughter. For I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. My servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. And what will characterize the Lord's people, His servants, on that day? 66 verse 2, this is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You see, the Lord's servants are those who humble themselves before Him. They are those that recognize Him as the God of gods, the Holy One. They are repentant. They are contrite in spirit. They respond to God's holiness and they see that they are unholy. And they are submissively obedient. They tremble at His word as they recognize His authority in their lives. The Lord's servants are those who humbly acknowledge their need of the Lord's servants. That suffering servant described so vividly in Isaiah chapter 53, who was pierced for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed, we read. We become the Lord's servants when we humble ourselves before Him in repentance, tremble at His word, and we now do that by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord's suffering servant, the very embodiment of His word. For only through Him can our sins be atoned for so that we may be cleansed from within. We have a great hope. But with the coming of that hope comes a great divide, one of two destinies that awaits every person. We call it heaven or hell. As C.S. Lewis put it so powerfully, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would strongly be tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you would now meet it, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilization, these are mortal, and their life compared to ours is like the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Knowing that, the prophet Isaiah tells us that we have a great responsibility and we have a great privilege. It's found in a great commission. You see, the Lord's promise to Abraham was that He would make of him a great nation, and through that nation He would bless all nations. And here that promise is affirmed. In chapter 66, verse 18, the Lord says, I am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. And out of the judgment of His people Israel will arise a new people, a multinational people. Verse 19, I will send some of those who survive from the remnant of Israel to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans, to the Lydians, to Tubal and Greece, to the north, the south, the east, and the west, to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations. And they will bring all your brothers, both Jew and Gentile, from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. And there will be a great harvest. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord. You see, this is Isaiah's version of that great commission that Jesus gave to us to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into this new community called the church, teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. And it is this vision that the Apostle Paul took up when he speaks of the grace of God given to me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming God's gospel, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You see, this is what God is up to, even now. He's using us, you and me, as instruments of His grace to speak to those who have not heard of His fame or seen His glory. We have been commissioned to tell others about what He has now done in Jesus Christ. How God Himself has come into the world. He's entered into our brokenness. In an act of loving obedience, He has taken our sin upon Himself, dying the death we deserve, bearing our shame, and then in a mighty act of power, God raised Him from the dead, demonstrating His victory over the grave. And many people still have no conception of all that that means. They've never grasped the glory of God revealed in the cross of Christ. They've never understood the mercy of Christ, His love, His power found in His death and resurrection. And now the Lord has given us the priestly duty in the world of making this gospel known and of offering to God new believers from all nations as an offering pleasing in His sight. What a privilege. Who will it be? Who in your sphere of influence, your network of relationships, do you want to share the glory, the fame of our great God? And why should we do this? Well, out of love for people, surely, that they might be delivered from hell and enter into this eternal blessing and the new creation to come. But there's an even higher purpose and goal. It is for the glory of God Himself. You see, God's purpose in redeeming a people for Himself, God's purpose in the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, it is to display His own glory. He's gathering people from all nations so that they may come and see My glory, He says. As John Piper has put it, missions exist because worship doesn't. And the supreme goal of all mission is the glory of God, that God Himself might be known and honored for who He is. For you see, ultimately, all that God does is for His own glory. This is the highest end, the supreme goal, the final good. For the glory of God Himself is the end for which all things exist. That's why you're here. That's why you live. For God to display His glory. We are created in His image. And when we are redeemed, we're being conformed to that image of His Son to truly reflect His holy and loving character in the world that He has made. You see, we must never forget that the gospel is finally not about us. It's about God and His glory. See, in His wisdom, this gospel is ours only by God's grace through faith, not by works, so that we have nothing of all to boast about. And God alone, in that new heaven and the new earth, God alone will receive the praise. And one day, when God's saving purposes have been fulfilled and His final judgment has taken place, and His people are redeemed, they're reconciled, they're restored, and the transformed creation, they will gather in joyful celebration and adoration as a great multitude that no one can count. Coming from every nation, tribe, people, and language, they will stand before the throne in front of the Lamb and exclaim, "To Him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." This is the destiny of the people of God. Those whom God saves, those whom God esteems, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at His word. A new heaven, a new earth. Do you see it? you desire it, will it be your destiny? It can be. It can be if you're trusting Christ today with a contrite spirit, trembling at his word, it will be. And Lord, by your spirit, give us a taste of that glory even now, we pray. As our servers come forward, let's bow together in prayer. Lord, I pray right now for those who are in this place of worship who may feel out of place. They are here, but they are not worshipers, not really, for they've never denied their own will in submission to the will of God. They've never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing their need of his forgiving grace. If that's true of you, I urge you to consider your destiny. Will you be a part of that new Jerusalem, that heavenly city, and the new heavens and the new earth? Will you instead be among those on the outside, in the place of the rebels, of whom it is said by Jesus himself, their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched? May it not be. May you be convicted even today of your need of God's grace in Christ. May you be humbled in contrition, trembling at this word of God. And so may you find life, new life, even today. Turn to him and live. And for the believers here today, Lord, we pray. We pray to you, our Heavenly Father, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And may we look to this glorious kingdom to come as our eternal destiny. And may we live in hope. Hope even as we approach this new year. For Lord, we know that the best is always yet to be. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We come now to this, the Lord's table. And this table sets the gospel before our very eyes. We come here for communion. Communion with Christ. And the ground for that communion is the shed blood shown to us in the cup. His body given for us, shown to us in the bread. We receive that work of Christ as we come to this table. We come by faith. And so the reality of the communion we experience is found in Jesus' resurrection. He's alive from the grave. He's alive.